Shall we pray real quick and then we'll get in tonight? Father, thank you for tonight again. We thank you for the food. Thank you for the fellowship and the time that we get to now spend talking about cultural apologetics. We ask that you teach us tonight and be with us. And we pray this in the name of your son. Amen. So, good evening. This fall, we're going to be talking about cultural apologetics. And I know you may not know what that is. We're going to talk about that exactly tonight. And so when we started thinking about what to talk through this fall, Bill told me that what he wanted was to talk through this, cultural apologetics. And what it is essentially is asking the question of how can we engage the culture around us with Christ? When we think about where we are now in the Western world, how do we engage the culture? And so I think he was listening to a podcast. Bill, did you get this from that Every Square Inch podcast or kind of a... Yeah, in part. And in it, he heard, and one of the things we talked about, that in our current cultural moment, people aren't really asking the question of, does God exist? But rather, they're asking the question of, is he good? Is he loving? And so it's kind of spinning it off of this idea of, does God exist? But rather, is he loving or good? And so we hopped on a Zoom call with Lainey. And if you don't know, Lainey, she has a degree in apologetics, very, very smart. She's written articles for websites, and she also is the editor-in-chief of a magazine that is for cultural apologetics. And so she's just a wealth of information for Bill and I. And so we talked with her, tried to shape out the semester, what it would look like. And what we discussed is that we weren't trying to go for like big, heady, traditional arguments, but we wanted to approach it from the perspective of, you know, a guy on the street and bringing up questions that everyone's asking. You know, questions that we've probably asked in our own minds, our own hearts, just thinking through the implications of Christianity on our everyday life. And so I had a friend in college, and he grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a PCA elder, so they went to a church not dissimilar from this church, very, very similar to ours. And he had experienced some hard things in life. And as he got into his 20s, he started questioning his own faith in Christianity. And so ultimately, he left the faith. I haven't talked to him, I don't know, maybe 15 years. He unfriended me on Facebook, but he left the faith. And so it didn't happen overnight, though. And he was never angry or hostile at Christianity. But I had this front row seat to this entire process because he was actually one of my roommates when I was in college. And in this process, he started reading every imaginable topic or book on the topic of apologetics, basically trying to convince himself that Christianity is real. He read William Lane Craig. He read Tim Keller, The Reason for God. He read so many different books on apologetics. He put me to shame with how much he read on it. And so he was searching for answers to the doubt that he had. And so he knew everything about apologetics. I'm about to throw out two things that you may not know, and it's okay. I'm using it for illustration purpose, but he knew the cosmological argument for God. He knew the ontological argument for the existence of God. He knew how to argue for what's up with evil in the world. What about the problem of evil? He knew, better than most of us, the arguments for a real historical Jesus as a real person that existed in history. He knew the arguments for Jesus being raised from the dead. This is what we would call traditional apologetics. He knew all these things. He read the best authors on the subjects, and yet he still walked away from the faith. And so why did he do that? Why did that happen? And at the time, I didn't really know what it was that led him to that conclusion after all that he had read. It also didn't help that he didn't want to talk to me about it. And so he never talked to me about it. And I wouldn't have known what to say anyway, even if he did tell me. But I wish I could go back in time and sit down with him and simply talk with him about it and just have conversations to help walk with him through some of the doubts that he was having, just to be present. And so one author says, I needed a way to winsomely communicate the gospel to people shaped by a culture that is in desperate need of hope, yet skeptical of religious faith. This is where a cultural apologetics comes in. He knew all the philosophical arguments, but there was more that he was lacking. He didn't have the answers to everything. And so over the course of this semester, we want to talk about real questions that real people are asking. Is God good? You know, does gender matter? Is Christianity, isn't it oppressive? You know, don't Christians hate women? Can we actually trust the Bible? Are science and faith, are they enemies? Like, what do we do with science? What about suffering? If suffering exists, does it mean that God is not good? If God is all powerful and God is all good, then how can suffering exist? These are the questions that people are asking. You've probably asked them yourselves. Maybe you've even asked them, it's like, oh, now I feel bad for asking that question. But these are the kinds of questions that people are asking today, even just down to the foundation of our lives and that question of who am I? Like, what is my identity? And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. And tonight, I just want to give you an overview of what cultural apologetics is. And so to kick us off tonight, I want us to start thinking about stories. Stories. You know, why do we love stories so much? There's all sorts of movies, TV shows, books that kind of grip our culture. They come embedded in pop culture that everyone knows about. You know, it's Marvel movies, Pixar movies, Lord of the Rings. Bring up Lord of the Rings again tonight. Stranger Things. There's this endless supply of Disney remakes that people continually flock to. You know, it wasn't enough to see one Snow White. But now we have it in real life. We love stories. And so even movies that are aimed at kids, adults find captivating. I've never watched Bluey. I don't have children. I've never watched Bluey. But all of my friends that have children talk about how awesome Bluey is. This is a show that's designed for kids, and yet adults are like tearing up next to their kids watching Bluey. You know, we love stories. They're not just entertaining, but they stir something in us. Like, we connect to characters. It awakens something. So take Harry Potter, for example. Wildly popular. Every single person in the Western world has at least heard of Harry Potter. Maybe you haven't read the books. Maybe you haven't seen it. But most people have. And so there's an article that I read titled, How Harry Potter Changed the World. You know, this book that was written over 20 years ago, How Harry Potter Changed the World. In it, the authors say this, Harry Potter has since become such an all-encompassing phenomenon that from this vantage point, it's hard to see the full scope of what it accomplished. They're writing this article like 6 years ago. And at that point in time, they're saying, we can't even see how big the impact that Harry Potter has had on the world today. And they go on and they say this, the Harry Potter series is a phenomenon because it tells a story that millions of people loved, and it introduced the world to an enormous and magical world that millions of people have dreamed of escaping into. Like, we're attracted to that kind of stuff, but it's so much deeper than just this magical world. Okay, so J.K. Rowling, she talks about these books, and she is in this interview done by MTV, of all places, asking about the Christian influences in Harry Potter. This is what she says. She says, to me, the religious parallels have always been obvious. Talking about Harry Potter. The religious things in there have always been obvious. And she says there's two verses of the Bible that actually guide the books, is what she says. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15:26 that says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The next verse that she says is Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So those two verses. And so those two verses, if you know anything, I didn't know this. I've seen Harry Potter. I'm not like if there was Harry Potter, if there's Lord of the Rings trivia, I do pretty good. If there's Harry Potter trivia, I wouldn't do great. So someone else told me this. But in Harry Potter, on the graves of Harry Potter's parents and on Albus Dumbledore's mom and sister are those two verses inscribed on them. It's in the movies. You can see it. It's also in the books that those two verses are there inscribed on it. And this is what she says. She says, I think those two particular quotations he finds on the tombstones at Godric's Hollow, they sum up, they almost epitomize the whole series. So author of Harry Potter saying those two verses, that last enemy to be destroyed is death, and then where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That shaped one of the biggest series ever written in the history of the world. And so the story of Harry Potter is actually bookended by two sacrificial deaths. So the first is of Harry Potter's mom sacrificing her life to save his. And then, spoilers, it's been out forever. I'm sorry. Harry Potter sacrifices his life because he loves his friends. And so there's these two sacrificial deaths in the story of Harry Potter. And people loved this story. Christians loved it, and non-Christians loved it. And so why do they like the story of Harry Potter? We devour Harry Potter, or Saving Private Ryan, or any number of stories, because deep down, we want something like this to be true. Like we're attracted to these things. There's something attractive to us in stories that make us feel like life is bigger than what we see. And because deep down, we all want to believe that there's something deeper and more meaningful out there in this world. Like we watch Star Wars, we watch Harry Potter, because we want to believe like something like that could exist. So in the Western world that we live in, we're told that all we need is science, reason, technology. And yet, in the midst of that, we still love stories. Like even the secular culture, they still love stories. And so why? It's because we're wired for it. God created us in such a way that we love to hear stories. And it's extremely important for us in understanding how we share the gospel in today's culture, is knowing this, that we love stories. And so this is what cultural apologetics is all about. And tonight we're just trying to see what it is. And so just four things, they're on your sheet in bold. If you have notes, if you want to take notes, you can. If you just want to follow along and figure out if he's about halfway done or just getting started, that you can use that as a time gauge. And so the four things: what is cultural apologetics, why we need it, how it works, and why it matters for our church, Lawndale, and you all sitting out here. Why does it matter? So let's get into the first thing. What is cultural apologetics? If you don't know what apologetics is, it just means giving a defense of the faith. For traditional apologetics, the focus of it is on truth and rational defense. It's a philosophical thing. It's trying to use arguments, evidence, and logic to show that Christianity is rational, that it's true. And so it's trying to use this philosophical way of thinking and getting at God exists. And so some classic apologetics questions are like, does God exist? And so to answer that question, you can use an argument from the cosmos. We look around us and we see that there's creation. If there's creation, it implies that there's a creator. That's the one sentence picture of the cosmological argument. You know, it tries to answer questions like, did Jesus actually rise from the dead, or was he even a real person? And what we try to do to prove that is look at historical evidence. We look at what the Bible says. We also look at external sources like Josephus and others. We try to build an evidential case for something being true. Same thing with the question of, is the Bible actually trustworthy? How do we know that the Bible that we have in our hands is the same one that they had in the first century? You know, those are the questions. We're looking for evidence. That's what traditional apologetics tries to accomplish. Ultimately, the argument that apologetics is trying to make is, here is why Christianity is true. This is why Christianity is true. Now, these are all good questions. They're necessary questions to ask and also to answer. However, in our current cultural moment, these questions, they're not always enough for people, just like my friend in college. Because today, people don't just see Christianity as untrue, but rather they see Christianity as unloving or ugly. Like it's this stain on society that we need to get past. So they say many things like, isn't Christianity oppressive? Doesn't it hate science? If God really is all-powerful and all-good, why did he let my friend die? You know, these are the questions that the Western world, the culture that we are growing up in and that we're living in, is asking. They're not asking, does God exist, but they're rather asking, is he good? You know, they might even grant you that he exists, but they just say if he exists, then he couldn't be good. And so what do we do with these kinds of questions? To answer these questions, we can't just give people cold facts and logical syllogisms. They just don't stand up to our current culture. Now, some people it does. This is a generalization. If you're like, well, my friend did this, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about culture at large. This is where cultural apologetics comes in. When traditional apologetics focuses on truth and rational defense, cultural apologetics focuses on the plausibility and beauty of Christianity. So traditional one is focused on truth, rational defense. Cultural apologetics is focused on Christianity isn't just true, but it's actually beautiful and it's actually good. And so cultural apologetics is trying to show, I just said that, I wrote that twice in my notes. I'm going to say it again, just in case we weren't listening though. It's trying to show that not only is Christianity true, but it's also good, beautiful, and something worth believing and living in light of. And so it's saying, here's why Christianity is desirable and that it makes the best sense of life. And what we're going to talk about in just a minute is that we always go to, even everyone in our culture, whether you're secular or Christian, we go to try to find ways to make sense of our lives. Cultural apologetics is saying this is the best way to make sense of your life. And so here's the definition of it. Cultural apologetics, it's on your sheet right there, but cultural apologetics is the practice of showing that Christianity is not only true, but it's also good and beautiful. And so what it means is stepping into the stories people are already living in, affirming what's good in them, gently showing where it lacks, and then inviting them to see that the gospel tells a better story, which is the title of the series this fall. It was in the bulletin a few weeks ago. And that story is one that's worth believing. Like, it's worth believing the story of Christianity. And so that's what it is. So this quick just summary of what a cultural apologetics is. Any questions so far about what it is? All right. This is just like youth group. I love this. All right, so why do we need it? That's what it is. Why do we need it? Okay, so it would be appropriate to say, why is this so needed, Jeremy? Apologetics has worked in the past. It's what we've used for hundreds of years. Why would we need this new thing? Isn't that enough to suffice? And my answer to that is because culture has shifted. Our culture has shifted. Today is not like any other time that's been, at least in our lives. You know, we all talk about the good old days. We recognize that culture has changed. Culture's shifted. A lot of us grew up in a Christian culture where Christianity had home field advantage, especially here in the South. You know, belief in God was just common sense. Even if you weren't a Christian, you probably thought Christianity was good for society. You know, there's food banks. I grew up in Jackson. Like, every hospital in Jackson is named after a church. You know, it was good for society. You know, in the old days, church attendance was encouraged, even expected. In the past, being religious made you respectable. You know, for the longest time, anyone running for president, it was a part of their platform, like what their Christian beliefs were, where they went to church. For a long time, it was that way. It was very respectable in society. It was everywhere. But those days are gone. You know, in Europe, we see it very clearly that it's way gone. And we're heading now where Europe is. We already see that, even in the South, even in the Bible Belt. And so if you don't believe me, just talk to college students. Like go to Oxford, go to Starkville, and ask them what people are saying about Christianity. They're going to tell you what I said. And so today, Christianity is often viewed as an outdated belief, or it's irrelevant, or it's harmful, which would be the worst of those three, that Christianity is actually harmful to society. And so now here we are, we're all here tonight, and hopefully you don't view it as any of these things, but outside of this room, outside of our church or other churches, I keep losing my place, y'all, I'm sorry. Here it is. Outside of this room, it's prevalent. It's very real. And so next time you're out in public, ask yourself this question about the people that are around you. Like I do this when I'm at the grocery store. And like I'm standing in line buying chips or something, and I'm standing next to someone, we're both trying to decide if we want the golden sriracha Doritos. And I'm thinking about them and I say, you know, what is this person's opinion of Christianity likely to be? You know, I didn't mean that to be funny, but I do actually do that. I think about these things, about people around me and what do they think about Christianity? And, you know, the truth is that more and more people we encounter don't feel the way that we do about Christianity. They view it as hostile. They view it as harmful. When you're thinking about things, you know, about sin, you're talking to people about sin, truth, authority, and judgment, you know, they think that doesn't sound like good news. You're telling me that we're all sinners and that there's nothing we can do? Like, that doesn't sound like good news. If anything, it sounds like oppressive or manipulative, trying to get me to come to your church or to, you know, God is manipulative is what they would say, trying to get me to change my behavior. Instead, our culture, it lives by different stories. So it lives by different stories. So let me just give you three of them that our culture lives by. The first is this, the story of expressive individualism. So 2008, I went to the campus of Southern Miss. You know how colleges, they always have like some kind of campaign with like a statement, you know, like empower or something. The slogan for Southern when I got down there, it was on every single light pole at Southern, was freeing the power of the individual. Every single pole had that, freeing the power of the individual. You know, it says, be true to yourself, look inside, find your authentic real self and live that out. You know, think of the Disney movie Frozen. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. You know, I'm not a part of your system. I'm free. I'm going to do me. On one hand, it's a good thing to value authenticity. Like, I'm a millennial. We are the age of authenticity. We love authenticity. It's a good thing to value genuine things. But on the other hand, it puts this crushing pressure on us because if I have to create myself, then my identity, it's always fragile. What happens if I fail at creating myself? What happens if the thing that I think I am, I'm not really that, and it collapses under its own weight? And so that's expressive individualism. The second story that we live into is the story of consumerism and achievement. You know, it's this saying that says, you are what you buy. You know, happiness is just one purchase away. Or you are what you do. I think that's easily illustrated by when we introduce ourselves to someone that we don't know. One of the first questions we ask is, what do you do? Like, we're defined by what we do. Or we're defined by our achievements. And so you're only as good as your achievements are. Every single ad preaches these things. If you watch TV, you get an ad. Every ad says this. It says, buy this car, wear these clothes, use this phone, and you'll finally feel fulfilled. If you just had the Awala water bottle, you'd be cool. You know, that's what ads do. Or go to this school, get this job, and you're going to be finally respected by your peers. How long does that last, though? You know, we see this every Christmas, give our kids presents. It doesn't take long for that excitement to fade away for them. And adults are not that much different from that. And so we often live in that story of consumerism or that story of achievement. So the other story, the story of moral therapeutic spirituality, I got that from an author. It sounds a lot smarter than I could have come up with on my own. I got it from somebody else. But this one is often given the label of Christianity. People can look at this and then say, oh, that's what Christianity is. But it's actually something else. It says God exists, but he exists as this personal therapy for me to feel good about myself. God, not morality, nor morality, nor purpose in life is found by looking outside of ourselves. Let me just stop real quick. What we believe is what we find out about what truth and morality and what God is. It comes from a source outside of ourselves. What this is saying is that what we believe about God or truth or morality comes from inside ourselves, that God is basically affirming what I believe and what I think. And so rather we look inside ourselves to listen to the unique divine spark that's in all of our lives to figure out what God wants us to do. Because I feel this way, that must mean that God wants me to do that. And so God then exists to help us to find our true potential or to feel better about ourselves and to guide us to live with dignity and respect. And like that's what they would use God for. So all three of these stories that are common in our society, individualism, consumerism, achievement, moral therapeutic, spirituality, they all promise freedom. They all promise happiness. They all promise wholeness, that you'll be a whole person if you just follow these thought processes, but they just never deliver on those things. They only leave you empty. The pursuit of absolute freedom, of the self leaves people isolated and lonely. I saw that at Southern. You're so individualistic that you cut yourself off from the community, the way in which God designed us to live. Consumerism, it fuels despair and it fuels debt. Like if I always got to have the next pair of shoes, then I'm going to run out of money eventually. It leaves us despairing. You'll never have everything. And then if we treat God as our therapist, that can help us cope with things, but it can't redeem us. And so something's missing in the stories that are outside of these walls. There's something missing, and people feel it. And it's why they like stories like Harry Potter, because they want something else to be true. It's why even in this day and age, people can't stop telling stories of sacrifice or redemption or love that's stronger than death. The secular society likes these things too. So this is, again, where cultural apologetics comes in. It doesn't just argue with the false stories like a traditional apologetics does, but it tells a better story. These are the stories that you're saying, is that if I just bought the next thing, I'd feel happy. What cultural apologetics is saying is there's a better story to live in light of. And so that's why we've titled it, A Better Story. So that is, what did I name that one? Why We Need It. Let's look at the third one, How It Works. So this is just saying, how do we put this into practice? There's a professor at Beeson Theological Seminary. He's written a book on this. It's my primary source for this material. He has something that he calls the inside-out method. So if I'm losing you in all like the big words, this is where we're going to get really practical, where we can really start to apply this to our lives. And so he calls it this inside-out method. And the thought process is that before you invite someone into God's story, you first step into their story. So before you invite them into God's story, you step into their story. So last week, I had a phone call with a pastor in New York City. And one of the things he was asking me, we were just talking back and forth and met him through somewhere. And he said, what is your evangelism strategy? I don't have one. I said, let me think about that, you know, and I said, well, I guess it's to make relationships with people. And I said, I think I find that people don't really listen to me unless I have a relationship with them. I go to New Orleans every New Year's for the Sugar Bowl, and there's always street preachers on there. I've never once seen someone stop to listen to this guy. I've seen people yell at them, but I've never seen someone listen to that. He doesn't have a relationship with them. You know, so I think relationship is that way in which we practice evangelism, and that's ultimately what the inside-out method is. It's stepping into someone else's life and engaging their ideas from within it, in real relationship, real community with them. So on your sheet, I think I have it listed out there. There's the inside, the outside. So first is inside, to step in their story. And so it means asking questions like, what can I affirm here? What will I need to challenge it? Where does this story lead, and is it internally consistent and livable? So let's just take this idea of be true to yourself, the mantra of Disney Channel. Be true to yourself. What can we affirm about that idea? This is the audience participation portion. What can we affirm about that idea of be true to yourself? Sorry? Your conscience speaks to you and says good things. What else? It's a good thing to be real and genuine. Yeah. Is there another one over here? So there's good things that we can affirm about that statement, but yet we know that if we're true to ourselves, like sometimes we lie to ourselves. Sometimes what I think is true is not really true. I mean, story of my life. How many misunderstandings have I ever had in my life? You know, it's a good longing. We all want authenticity. We want a secure identity. However, if I have to create that identity by myself, it's fragile. Again, what happens if I fail at that? What happens when I have conflicting desires? I mean, there's lots of times I have conflicting desires. You know, it collapses under its own weight. And so that's stepping into their story to affirm what you can affirm in the midst of their story. And then you go outside of it. You contrast it with the Christian story. You know, this is where we can ask, where's this story borrowing from Christianity? You know, we just did it right there, is that authenticity is good. You know, let your yeses be yeses. You know, how does the gospel tell a better story than that? What if your identity was not wrapped up in what you thought about yourself, but in what God tells you about yourself? That you're loved and valuable and made in his image. That's a more compelling story than trying to make it on my own and just define and white knuckle my way through it. You know, our culture, it values human dignity. It values human rights. Those are good things. But where do they get those from? You know, it comes from Christianity. It's the idea that every person is made in God's image. Like, there's actually quite a lot that we would have in common with the secular world. They are way in favor of human rights. Christians should be in favor of human rights. Like, these are God-given things just because we're made in the image of God. Our culture values love, but why does love matter so much? Christianity says because God is love, he shows us his love for us in Christ by laying his life down for us. And so our culture values love. That is an ideal that is very central to the main story of the Bible. This whole thing, this inside-out method, it's exactly what Paul does in Acts 17. Paul's in Athens, and he's talking with the Athenians there, and he affirms some things that they believe. But at the same time, he says he's quoting pagan sources to them. He shows where the Athenians were right and what they were thinking, but he also shows where they were missing it. You know, he said, you recognize that there's a divine and you should worship him. You do well to recognize that, right? But the divine thing that you're worshiping is not the true God. And so he affirms what they get right, but also at the same time points to Christ. And so this is a simple tool for you in your own conversation with people about Christianity is to step inside their story and then invite them into God's story. It's just relationship building. And so doing this is how we begin to engage people in both grace and truth, is that we be gracious to them, not hostile, but we also get to show them the truth. And so it's not about winning an argument. It's about showing that there's a better way. There's a better story to live in light of. And so last section, any questions before we get to this last section of why it matters? All right. So why does it matter? Three things. So one, it matters for evangelism. And so sharing Christ isn't just inviting them to church or handing them a gospel tract or here's a book, read this. It means asking questions like, what do you think makes for a meaningful life? Like, that's how you get invited into someone's story, is what do you think makes for a meaningful life? Where do you find meaning and purpose in your own life? And whatever they say, is that's where you can take it, that inside-out method. Listening for the story that they're living in, and then we can show how the gospel fulfills that longing. That's evangelism today. So for discipleship, it matters. It was really interesting, Esther just talked about catechisms. I'm fond of the saying that says we're all being catechized by something. Like every one of us were being catechized by something. And so we need to recognize that cultural stories are discipling us, that they are catechizing us. You know, what shapes your view of life more? Is it Netflix or TikTok or a political news show? Or is it scripture? What shapes your worldview most? You know, is it consumerism or politics or social media? Is that, are any of those things forming you more than the gospel is? And so part of discipleship is learning to spot the rival stories that we're tempted to live by and then to reorient ourselves towards that better story. Like when I start recognizing the ways that I'm being shaped by anything other than the gospel, that's like that wake-up call to reorient myself to the better story. And so for community, it matters. Even what we do here as a church is an apologetic thing in and of itself. Like what we're doing tonight is an apologetic. If someone was in here that has not been a part of our fellowship before, we are saying something about meeting together tonight. So in a lonely, divided culture, real community can be so powerful. Like people are more lonely. They're more connected than they've ever been before because of technology, but they're also more lonely than they've ever been before. So real community can be very powerful. I say so much, everyone wants a place to belong. A few years ago, last year, I'm wrapping up, sorry. Last year I went to Tupelo Con, which is Comic-Con in Tupelo. If y'all remember T.C. Simpson, he ran it. And I went wearing probably something similar to what I'm wearing right now. And I walked into the room and everyone was dressed up like Harry Potter or Star Wars or something. And I was with Jonathan, and I looked at Jonathan and I said, Jonathan, in this room, we are the weird ones. Like, because we don't look like everybody else. And one thing I was talking to him about was that I love things like TupeloCon because everyone wants a place to belong. And in that room, they belonged. And it just illustrates that we all want somewhere to belong, somewhere to be a part of. John 13:35 says, Jesus says this, he says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. How do you know that you're Jesus' disciples? If you have love for one another. That's what he says. How do you know that you're a part of the Christian church if you have love for one another? And so for our church, what we want to see is a group of people that are marked by sacrificial love for each other with forgiveness, also hope. These are the things that tell the better story with our lives. We're out of time. And cultural apologetics is simply helping our neighbors see that the story that they've always wanted is the story that God has already told in Christ. The story that they've always wanted was the one that God's already told. And so that's what we want to do, is we want to take it to them. So that's what we're talking about this semester. If you have questions, we're out of time. I know there's kids that we need to get. Let me pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to live in light of other people's stories, and enter into their story, but to point them to the true story, the better story. And pray this in the name of your son. Amen.